So back in Luke chapter 18, and you might have noticed in quite a few of our hymns this evening, have talked about our eyes. We were singing, turn our eyes upon Jesus, wanting to see something in Jesus. Well, our title this evening is, what can you see? Maybe some of you know, I used to be an optician. Before I became a pastor here in Aspen, I used to be an optician. In fact, I worked once, but a couple of times in Aspen itself, even before we moved here after the church. And that's, you know, one of the questions you ask pretty quick on as an optician when someone comes to sit in your room. What can you see? They're normally there, sitting there, they're facing me, and the chart's on the wall behind. And they then start to read off the letters that they can see. That's just the introductory information that an optometrist wants to know. What can they see to start with? How we might be able to give a little bit of help along the way with those kind of things. Well, here we're faced with the same sort of question with Jesus. What can we see when it comes to Jesus? What do we understand about him? And we're going to think a little bit more about that question this evening. Well, it tells us in verse 31, we're mostly looking at 31 to 43 this evening, the last little bit of this chapter. And in verse 31, Jesus tells the disciples, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. So they're back on the road. Luke's used that phrase a couple of times before. As they've made their journeys, you might notice a little bit later on it says, well, Mark was reading, you know, they came to Jericho. That's on the way to Jerusalem. Not far to go now. And there they are on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus has been having all these different conversations with people. And we heard the last little bit of the conversation he had with a rich young ruler. That was back in verses 18, when this man came up to Jesus. And Jesus told this man, verse 22, he had to sell everything and follow Jesus. Peter responded, and we heard those words in verse 28. Peter says, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus promises a reward for them. And Jesus seems to pick up the same sort of train of thought and think about how he's going to give everything. Peter could talk about that they've left their livelihoods. Peter left behind being a fisherman and things like that. He left behind his home in Galilee to follow Jesus. And Jesus now begins to talk about how he really is going to give everything. He's going to give his own life, isn't he? And here Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen. And you're told there in the heading, Jesus a third time predicts his death and resurrection. He's done it a couple of times before. The most obvious ones of the lot are back in Luke chapter 9, where there was two in more rapid succession. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, where Jesus talks to his disciples and says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day rise again. A little bit later, then in chapter 9 and verse 44, and he says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And now a third time. So how many times did Jesus predict his death? Three. Three at least, spelled it out. And each time he does it, he adds a little bit more detail to what's happening. That first one he read off, he just talked about suffering many things and being rejected. Now in this time, then the second one, he talked a bit more about being betrayed. This third time, he spells out a little bit more detail. We're in verse 32. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. There Jesus spells it out in pretty graphic detail, doesn't he? What is going to happen to him? He's going to be delivered. That's the first one. He's going to be delivered to the Gentile. Before he talked about being handed over by the chief priests and the elders, they were the people who saw the national authority, the leaders of Israel. But of course, they were subject to the Romans. And they couldn't put someone to death. They had to hand him over. And Jesus knows this. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they are going to mock him. That's the second thing. They're going to insult him. There's a third thing. They're going to spit on him. Fourth thing, they'll scourge him. Again, that's quite a Roman word. And kill him. Again, these things are spelt out. Those things, Jesus predicts exactly what is going to happen to him. And he knows it all. It's itemized. We all write a to-do list, don't we? Of things we're hoping to get done in this week ahead and things like that. Here, Jesus has a to-do list. exactly what he knows he is going to do and is going to be done to him and so on. And it's all clear to Jesus. And so the first point in this sermon this evening is the clear vision of Jesus. Often when we're on the road, you know, you might be driving, passenger in a car, and sometimes you're like, what? You go around a corner and think, what is that? What is that? Sometimes you can't quite tell, you're getting closer, of course, all the time, and suddenly you realise what it is, and whatever it was, something you need to stop for, slow down for, whatever it is. We sometimes struggle, don't we, at things at a great distance. You can't quite tell what it is. But Jesus here is talking about these things that are happening way off in the future, and he knows the exact crystal clear vision of Jesus, and a calm determination that went with it. If we knew these things were going to happen, we'd be too afraid to step out the door, wouldn't we? But not Jesus. He's heading to Jerusalem knowing exactly what is going to happen to him there. Luke also refers to a couple of other predictions, well, in these words of Jesus. Verse 31, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." So it isn't just the list that Jesus has, but that's pretty conclusive and pretty definite what Jesus is saying. But Jesus also says, and all the things that were written before by the prophets are going to be accomplished. Not a shadow of a doubt. The clear vision of Jesus. He knows exactly what was written in the Bible beforehand. He was, of course, there at the inspiration of it all. And he knows it is all exactly going to happen just as God said. Just one prophet, if we can borrow from Tim, we'll look at Isaiah, just for a couple of references, nearly where we were recently with Tim. In Isaiah chapter 50 is one of those predictions. And in verses 5 it says this, Isaiah writes, "The Lord God has opened my ear." What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. "I wasn't rebellious, I didn't turn away. I gave my back to those who would strike me, my cheeks to those who would pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting." Just like Jesus is talking about here. It's exactly what was promised by the prophets, and it will be accomplished. Or again, in Isaiah 52, in the Awake, Awake passage that Tim was in last week, but a little bit later on, verse 14, talks about God's servant, that's Jesus, being prophesied about him. "Just as many were astonished at you, his visage, his face was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." With the beating that he would receive, so brutal. And probably most famously in Isaiah 53. And just a couple of verses there we could highlight. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened his mouth." Well, there's just a couple in three chapters of Isaiah, but all the prophets are full of those prophecies of what would happen. Jesus knows it. Setting off to Jerusalem for it all to happen, knowing exactly here these things that Jesus could see, and he carries all out. And actually, if you put it round the other way, what things happened to Jesus at the end of his life that he didn't predict? You could go on and look in Luke's account, couldn't you, or Matthew, Mark and John as well, accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, and nothing happens to him that was not said beforehand, was it? His betrayal. And he later on does talk about the fact all the disciples are going to run away, that he's going to be mocked, even that he's going to be offered a drink on the cross, even that they're going to take his clothes. All of those things are in the prophets, aren't they? Nothing happened to Jesus that was not spoken of before by the prophets and by Jesus himself. There were no surprises for Jesus. And that's astonishing, isn't it? That he would calmly know absolutely inside out everything that would happen to him at the cross. And he heads with calm determination for love for his Father, love for his people, he heads to Jerusalem, knowing the horror of what that would be, so he could lay down his life for us. Isn't that extraordinary? To think here about Jesus' prediction of it, and how he does it, how he does accomplish all of those things. But one more thing that we haven't mentioned, the last little bit of verse 33, the third day he'll rise again. Every time Jesus talks about his death, his crucifixion, he always also talks about what's going to happen next. He's done it before, earlier on in Luke chapter 9. He does it here. Third day he'll rise again. We'll rise again. Never finishes the story just with his death. But of course, what would prove his death worked, what would prove the sacrifice was complete, that there is now a way to God to be forgiven, he would rise again. He would defeat death. And there Jesus writes of it again. So we see the clear vision of Jesus. And have we got eyes to see that truth of what Jesus has done for us? Do we praise him for his calm determination to do exactly those things that were promised beforehand? Well, let's pause for a minute. Just as he said, he did. He did those things just as he predicted. Well, we thought of Jesus' clear sight. Nothing that eluded his gaze. But on the other hand, you've got some people who are struggling a bit more. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 34. But they, the disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So, second thing we see, the blindness of the disciples. Well, in a moment we're going to meet the blind man. But a verse before, we meet some other people who physically could see, but spiritually couldn't. Or couldn't see enough. Couldn't see it all, at least. We know the disciples did believe Jesus. They did trust him. But there was something they just could not get. The blindness of the disciples. And Luke puts these events side by side. Even though it might be that the blind man who's met might actually come after Zacchaeus, some people wonder, still in the vicinity of Jericho. But here Luke puts them together because it's on the same wavelength, isn't it? Of what he's talking about. And in those verses, did you notice how many times Luke says the same thing? In that verse, he tells us three times they didn't get it. He says they didn't, right? They understood none of the things. The saying was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. Three times, a little bit over the top, really, to tell us the disciples, nothing. It went in one ear, out the other, it just did not compute. They did not get it at all, what Jesus was saying. Sounds a bit weird, perhaps, to us. Maybe for them, and in those prophets we were mentioning before, there was an awful lot of prophecies of a glorious conquering Messiah who would come. And that's perhaps what they were hoping Jesus would be. And maybe, currently up to this point, it looked very likely. Jesus was incredibly popular. There was nothing he couldn't do. Everyone was crowding around him. Anyone who sort of threatened or asked questions or started to criticize him, they were just silenced. They couldn't stand up before Jesus. He seemed completely unstoppable. And now Jesus says, yeah, but I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there. And the disciples just like, no. That's what they're thinking. No, you're not. That's never going to happen. Of course, earlier on, Peter says exactly that, doesn't he? Says, no, that cannot happen. Here they are. And maybe they had a bit of a blind spot. The suffering of Jesus. The suffering of the Messiah. They were used to this idea of a triumphant Messiah and could not possibly imagine a suffering Messiah. And so, this just then led them to not listen to Jesus. They heard the things he said. It either went in one ear and out the other, or they just, in their mind, said, nah, that's never going to happen. Forget it. They dismissed it. They ignored it. Just put it out of their heads. The blindness of the disciples. And we need to be careful of the same thing. Here the disciples maybe had just this one thing they could not get. They couldn't hear it, they couldn't understand, and so they ignored it. And is there a risk we can do the same? Before we claim to have perfect vision, can we be a bit like these disciples that had a blind spot? When I was optician as well, I was trying to get people to read things up a board behind you, and different letters get smaller as you go down. I don't know if you've ever done it, gone along to an optician's and had a field test. You look in a big sort of bowl, sort of enclosed round you, and there's a screen at the back of it, and a little light to pop up, and you have to click a button when you see them. That kind of thing. You might have done one in an optician's. That shows how much you can see, how wide you can see. And sometimes, when there's something wrong, there'll be sort of an area, and someone just doesn't see any of the flashing lights there. The other times they're clicking the button, but there's a big blind spot in their vision. That was the disciples. There were lots of things they understood from Jesus. Lots of things they loved. They listened. They learned from Jesus. But there was this blind spot. Just came to that area. They just could not get it. Maybe we can be the same. Blind spots are very hard to find, actually. We don't notice them. We're just so used to what we can see. We really find it hard to imagine what we can't, to notice what we can't. And maybe we can be the same. Maybe we as Christians have some things about Jesus, some things Jesus teaches, and we just go, nah, I'll ignore that. That doesn't quite fit. That doesn't quite make sense of all the other things I've got going on. No, I'll just park that. We'll just ignore that. Do we ignore? Do we dismiss some of God's word? And maybe we can have the opposite problem to the disciples. The disciples were used to predictions of a triumphant Messiah and struggled to think of a suffering Messiah. Maybe we're the opposite way around. We're used to thinking of a suffering Messiah. We read about it. We read about his sufferings and the things he went through. And maybe we're used to thinking of a suffering kingdom. That the work that Jesus has begun, his church, is small and it's never very popular. And it's always very small and oppressed and so on. And we think in that small way of Jesus and his kingdom. And we can't imagine him in his triumphant majesty. We can't imagine what it will be for Jesus to come again in splendor and glory. And maybe even we sort of hear of that, and we sing like we did in that other song, "Turn your eyes to the heavens, our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone." But do we sometimes just think, yeah, but not soon? Do we sometimes hear things like that of Jesus returning and think, yeah, that's not going to happen today. That seems so unlikely compared to what we know is going on and what we see around us. We can't imagine what Jesus is talking about there. Maybe we can have a similar, almost the opposite blind spot to the disciples. Sort of fail to really believe that deep down, that Jesus is coming again in glory. It's totally up to him what he does it. And it's not going to be to do with what we see around us. It's what he does. And he will come. And he will be glorious. And every knee will bow. And so on. Well, of course, there's another character we need to head on to. Right at the end of chapter 18, we meet this fascinating little guy. This amazing character, this blind beggar. And he's the blind beggar, thirdly then, who can see the truth. He can't see anything physically, that's why he's there by a road. In those days, no social help or anything like that, no benefits. His only option is to sit by a road and beg and ask people for money. Because he can't see a thing, he can't work, but he can see the truth about Jesus. And he's an amazing guy for that, showing us those things. Here in Luke's gospel, he just tells us of this one. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us of two beggars who are by the side of the road. Mark as well just tells us of one and tells us his name is Bartimaeus. Doesn't matter, there could have easily been two, as Matthew says. But maybe there was one who was more vocal and sort of was the one who sort of encapsulated things, and so he becomes the main character then in Mark and Luke's. It's possible, of course, since Mark records his name, Bartimaeus, that the name was relevant, maybe because he became quite a well-known figure in the church later on. Everyone, oh, of course we know Bartimaeus, and this is his story. Well, here in Mark's version, at least. So here's the beggar by the road, hearing this huge crowd coming along. Lots of people heading to Jerusalem at this kind of time, but of course a big crowd around Jesus. He hears the noise, he hears the excitement, and he finds out what is happening. And the crowd tell him, verse 37, who's coming. What do the crowd call Jesus? They call him Jesus of Nazareth. That's Jesus from that town up north. Jesus of Nazareth. My email address is Nathan from Kent. That's where I'm from. It was Jesus from Nazareth. That was his address. That's what people knew him as. And the beggar starts to shout. But he says something different. Do you notice verse 38? He doesn't say what they said. They say Jesus of Nazareth is on the road. And he starts shouting, Jesus, son of David. That's what he calls Jesus. Even though he was blind, he could see something. He knew something. How he knew this, we don't know. Maybe he'd heard of Jesus before. Maybe he'd done a little bit of research. Here he's calling Jesus the son of David. He's using that word specifically to talk about the Messiah. This is Jesus, the Messiah, God's sent one, who's the king, coming from David, the king of kings, and so on, like we're singing in that children's song. That's what the beggar is saying. This is Jesus, son of David. That's who I want. That's who I need to hear my request. Just like in verse 31, where Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem to accomplish all the things the prophet have said, that's the kind of language the blind man's thinking of. This is Jesus who's accomplishing all of those things the prophet has said. He's the son of David. He has faith. And Jesus says that later on. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. The man had faith. He could see something of the truth about Jesus. He believed Jesus. Here we do have this funny little juxtaposition of different ideas. Here we have a blind beggar who can see the truth. But in the verses before, we had disciples who were partly blind to the truth. And if you went back even further, you could go back to the rich young ruler who was completely blind, wasn't he? And thought he only had to do a little bit more good to be good enough for heaven. He didn't understand the truth at all about his obedience, or lack of, and his need of Jesus. He was completely blind. What does he ask for? What does the blind man ask? Before he asks for his sight, he asks something else. Do you see in verse 38? In 38, he begins to shout, crying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. It's repeated again in verse 39. We're told it twice. Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't ask initially for sight. He pleads for mercy. Does it twice. And maybe earlier in the chapter you can remember somebody else who did that. Back in early bit of chapter 18, verse 13, Jesus told a parable about the right way to approach God. And there was a tax collector who stood far off and did not raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus told a parable about the right way to approach God by asking for mercy. And here this blind man does exactly that. The right way to approach God. Not like the rich ruler who's pleased with all the things he's done. No, this man comes saying, Jesus, son of David, I need mercy. I need you to be kind. I don't deserve it. I need your grace. That's what he's asking. You've got this whole chapter 18. Maybe if you've got time, go back and read it in the next week from front to end. The whole of chapter 18, and it all links together in that theme. How do we approach God? You told that parable, you have to do it humbly like the tax collector, not proudly like the Pharisee. And then in the next little bit, you've got children who humbly come to God. And then you've got a rich young ruler who's too proud to receive the kingdom of God. And here at the end of the chapter, you've got a blind man who comes asking for mercy. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? He had sight to see what he needed most in all the world was mercy from Jesus. And that's what we need, isn't it? That's what our need is for mercy from Jesus. And let's look one other thing, though, and how he approaches Jesus. Again, links to the chapter before. He cries out, "Jesus, have mercy." And those, verse 39, started warning him to be quiet, and he cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he kept doing it until Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought near. How else does the blind beggar approach Jesus? He does it persistently. He persists, doesn't he, in asking Jesus. Again, the whole chapter's been about that. Right at the beginning of chapter 18, there was a widow in another parable who keeps being dissuaded and ignored by a judge, but she persists. And in the end, she gets what she asked for. Then the children, they're put off, aren't they, by the disciples, and sent away and rebuked. And then Jesus gives them another chance, and they come straight away, running up to Jesus, leaping at the chance to come near. On the other hand, you've got the rich young ruler. And he hears from Jesus, but he goes away sad and gives up. And here's a blind beggar. He keeps asking. He asks and asks and asks. Doesn't matter how people laugh at him, other people tell him to be quiet. He doesn't care. He's going to carry on asking Jesus for mercy until he gets it. And so he does. He's not discouraged. There's not an answer yet for his request, but he carries on asking all the same. And I said, what a character to learn from. This blind beggar who could see. He could see who Jesus was, and he could see the right way to approach him with humility and persistence to approach the one who's the Messiah. And he's spot on, isn't he? He can see a lot. Even though he can't see anything with his eyes, he can see the truth, can't he? And what a character for us to learn from. How about us? Whether you're a non-Christian here this evening, have you ever asked Jesus for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness? Have you ever come humbly saying, "Jesus, what I need from you, I don't deserve it, but I need your forgiveness"? Are we those who will ask and ask and not be discouraged, not be put off by other people, not be put off by other people who laugh at us? Is, "Oh, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian now." Somebody laughs at that. We don't care what anyone else thinks. We know what we need. We need Jesus. And of course, Jesus has said, very wrong. He said, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." And here it happens exactly like this. This man does ask, and Jesus hears, brings him near, and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 41. And he says, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." He gets his chance. He gets his chance to act. And Jesus does hear him. "Those who ask, it will be given. If you seek and you will find. If you knock, the door will be open. If you ask Jesus to forgive you, if you plead humbly before him, if you persist in asking, you will receive." And here he does. This man does. He asks for his sight and he gets it. Even though he could see so much already, now he could finally see Jesus there in front of him as Jesus restored his eyesight, his physical eyes. Last thing then, how does the beggar respond? He's still got one more thing to teach us. Verse 43, last verse. "Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." One more thing. This blind beggar can teach me and you of how does he respond. He finally gets his prayers answered. He's asked for mercy. He's asked for healing from Jesus, and Jesus has given it. And how does he respond? He glorifies God. He praises God, and his praises make all the other people give praise to God too. So he praises God. He seems to stir everything else up. He's such a loud individual. He was so noisy in his asking for help. Now, no doubt, he's equally noisy in praising God. And everyone else is joining in, glorifying God. "Glory to God. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for your Messiah, your Saviour you've sent." There is this man praising God. And he follows Jesus. We see it in verse 43, he follows Jesus. Jesus is on his road to way to Jerusalem, and now he's got one more in the group. This beggar's joined the gang, and he's following along Jesus as well, all the way to Jerusalem. He'd asked Jesus for mercy. He'd asked Jesus. He pleaded with him. And he carries on. Now he can see. He follows on, watching Jesus, seeing the things that happened to Jesus. And who knows how much he saw. In the chapters that follow, Zacchaeus and the entry to Jerusalem. And Jesus then, in his last week of his life, was that blind beggar there at the cross? Was the blind beggar there on Easter Sunday, hearing of Jesus rising from the dead and appearing to Mary and so on? Was he there for the whole thing? Tucked away in the background. He's not one of the famous disciples, is he? But he followed Jesus. He began to see even more and more of Jesus' mercy, of Jesus' love for him. Maybe he was one who did see Jesus there on the cross. Saw the wonder of that grace that he'd asked for before. And saw it in a new light, even more. So, last question then for you. What can you say? What can we learn in this passage? And before we finish, just have a think. All those different things we've been thinking of. That vision of clear vision of Jesus. And all that he did accomplish. But what about the blindness of the disciples? Maybe there's something you need to address there. In your mind, in the way you listen to Jesus. What about this astonishing blind man who could see? Have you seen the things he saw? Have you asked Jesus for mercy? Have you asked for his grace? Are you pleading persistently with him? So much to learn in these little verses. And maybe as we see some the wonder of Jesus, maybe he'll do that same miracle I've been thinking this evening. That he send his Holy Spirit, open our eyes, that we might see something more of the goodness of Jesus.